Well, it's a great day when we baptize folks. I love it. I'm like, Walt, I know what this means. I know what it just symbolizes. Both of these men, of course, had faith in Christ before they came up on this stage today. But as Mike said, he was being baptized because Jesus commanded it. And I pray that that just be the one in 10,000 places where these two men do something because it's been commanded of them by Christ. That is a picture of what we're to be about. Thank you for those who've been extending consolation to me from last night to today. Someone suggests I was wearing black because my football team lost. No, I'm not that good. You'll be glad to know that losses by my favorite football team don't mean as much as they used to. I'm not sure what that means. Either I'm used to it, or perhaps I'm growing in grace. Who could tell? Well, as we consider today the text we're going to look at from 2 Samuel chapter 5, we left off last week in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. For those who perhaps might be visiting, we have been studying this book, preaching our way through it for the last number of weeks. And last week, things ended rather gloomily. Saul, the first king of Israel, is killed. The forces, the Israeli army has been scattered. Defeat is everywhere. There is much discouragement in the land. And in the midst of that, a new king comes on the scene. There is a king, a new king. And it is through that king that Israel will experience its greatest time of spiritual accomplishment, of faithfulness. It is under the reign of King David that she reaches perhaps her zenith. Certainly the size of Israel increased more under Solomon. But Solomon's rule was a mixed rule in many ways. And David, again, always became the yardstick by which all subsequent kings were measured. The nation was in despair when David is anointed king in Hebron, and they were without hope. And there are always parallels to that in any time in history, I suppose. Certainly, as you look at the New Testament, when we read the birth narratives of Jesus, which many people do this time of year, and you see that there was darkness, and there was discouragement, and there was a lack of hope. And then the ultimate king came on the scene. And in our lives individually, we can be those who are hopeless. One of the prophetic words today was about hope, that there are people here experiencing discouragement in your life, and we're to have hope. But the question is, where do we put our hope? Where do we put our hope? Well, we are to put our hope where the people of Israel put their hope, and that was in their king. Now, we don't have the same king, but we're going to put our hope is in God's anointed king. That's what we're going to do, put our hope in God's anointed king. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're just going to read the first five verses, and then we're going to walk through good bits of chapters 5 and 6 of 2 Kings. Did I say 2 Kings? 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to try to navigate holding this Bible with this hand. If I drop it, you'll know why. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. At Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray, Lord, that you would help us this day, that we might glean from your word such information and such inspiration that we might be devoted followers of our King, that we might be those who are committed more and more to putting our trust and faith in him and not in the false gods and the false kings of this age. Father, I pray that we would be a people whose heart is given to our King, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that Lord, as we just continue to search and mine the scriptures, that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding. Grant us favor, Lord, that our lives might be changed and affected by your word, more so than the culture around us. Even in this day and age, in this particular time of the year, when there's such an onslaught of materialism and other things, Father, I pray that your people's hearts would be given to you. And Father, we do lift up kings, as your word says, those in authority. We pray for our leaders of our country and of our state. We pray, Lord, that you would grant them a measure of your grace, that we might live our lives in a peaceful and quiet manner, that we might be godly and dignified in all our conduct, as your word instructs us to be. So, Father, we pray for those that are making decisions. We pray for Supreme Courts. We pray for legislatures. We pray for our Congress. We pray for our president. Lord, be with them. Lord, may their rulership result in righteousness in our country and blessing, we pray. Now, Father, be with us. Open our hearts again to your word. Speak to us, Lord. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's look first at, I'm going to give you kind of 3 points. The king, David is anointed as king. We're going to see about Zion, the place of God's presence, and we're going to look at the ark, the symbol of God's presence. Let's look first at the David's ascension or acceding to the throne. Remember, 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel was about primarily, it began about being about Samuel and Eli, and then about Saul, and lastly David. 2 Samuel is going to be almost exclusively about David and the other characters that come in and around him, his sons included in that. But it's about the rulership, the reign of David as king. It has been 10 years at least since the first time David was anointed to be king. He was first anointed by Samuel, recall, in 1 Samuel 15 or 16, where he is after the rejection and rebellion of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. David, who was chosen by God to be the king, had to wait many years for it actually to take place. I think we can learn from that. There are many times that God promises us those things, and we don't see them happen. And we can grow discouraged, perhaps. But remember, David didn't. David continued to do what was before him during that time and yet held in the back of his mind, I'm sure, the promise that he would someday be king. During that interval, after David had been anointed and yet Saul was king, Saul had sought continually to kill David. And David, I think from the text as we have seen, for the most part, did very well with that. There's much to commend in David's life. As we look at it, if you want to look at it in some ways as an example, I suppose some things could be drawn. It's certainly a mixed bag. But just during this, just with respect to Saul and this wait between his anointing and actually becoming king, David was incredibly popular among the people. Remember the songs they sing? Saul has his thousands, David has his tens thousands. And yet, you have to admire David. He never did business on that. He never took his own popularity with the people in a way such that he tried to overthrow Saul. He he went about, even though Saul was trying to kill him, he went about continuing to fight Israel's enemies. And he did so with great success. And yet, he was content not to force the issue of his kingship. He did not touch God's anointed. He believed and trusted that if God wanted him to be king, he would bring it to pass. It's one of the things I love about David. He was willing to leave it in God's hands for the most part. And I think that is a sign of faith. Faith is the ability to remain obediently content when your prayers seem to be unanswered. Faith is the ability to remain obediently content when your prayers seem to be unanswered. It's easy to have faith, I suppose, when you get what you want immediately. Our faith is tested when we don't get it immediately. And yet God would have us to trust him and to be content and to continue to walk in obedience. But in spite of whatever things we might appreciate about David's life, we must remember that David wasn't given the kingdom because he deserved it. He was given the kingdom because God had chosen him. And there he was, though. At long last, there is a king in Israel. There's a king, and not just any king, but the king that God had desired to have, the man who is said to have been a man after God's own heart. And the anointing of David as king is one of the most significant happenings in the history of Israel and in redemptive history. To Israel, David's accession to the throne ushers in, again, the greatest era in Israel's history. Again, certainly David's son Solomon, the kingdom expanded. It went further geographically. It grew wealthier. It had a lot of power and influence. But again, David remained the gold standard by which every king was compared afterwards. And he brought Israel to one of its highest places spiritually during his reign. With respect to redemptive history, David's anointing as king is the beginning of the Davidic kingdom, which in turn foreshadows the coming of the ultimate king, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the Son of David. And next week, I think it's next week or week after next, I'm sure, you'll hear about the promise that God makes in the next chapter, in chapter 7, about David that specifically applies to Jesus himself. Now, but David's anointing as king is incredibly significant to the nation and in redemptive history. The coming of Christ, or the coming of David to king, speak to us of Christ two different ways. First is by kind of typology. David, in some ways, is a type of Jesus, the king who is to come. And in some ways, it is by contrast. Jesus, David sins, and you'll see that by contrast, Jesus was not that. So David has his limitations in terms of typology, but even in contrast, we see and we learn more about Christ. David, again, his anointing came in three stages. Remember, Samuel had anointed him. A second anointing came a couple chapters before this, just after the death of Saul. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And in verse 4, if you look back there, it says, "And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah." So Judah, you recall, is one of the tribes, one of the areas. It's a big area. The tribe of Judah was a large tribe. There were 12 tribes originally. There were half tribe of Manasseh. There's in Ephraim. So there were still 12, although some of them were split. And Judah and Benjamin were at the south end of the nation geographically. And they tended to hang together. And ultimately, less than 100 years, the nation of Israel will divide along those lines. Judah and Benjamin will be the southern kingdom, and the other 10 tribes will be the northern kingdom. But and so there was always a bit of a difference. Remember, Saul was a Benjaminite. He was, that's why his king was in, or his place of rulership was in Gibeah. David is in Judah. And so he is of the tribe of Judah. And so the men of Judah came. He was one of their own. They said, "You are flesh and bone. That's why we're going to anoint you king. You're one of us." And so they do. The third anointing then takes place after the death, not only of Saul, but of his son Ishbosheth, who was David's chief rival to the throne after the death of Saul. And in 2 Samuel, chapter 5, what we just read there was that all of Israel came. In verse 3, So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So this is the remaining tribes. And 2 Chronicles brings this out even more. This was a massive show of allegiance to David. Tens of thousands of men came from every part of Israel, all the way from the top of Israel, from Naphtali and Dan, and they came and gave and swore their allegiance to David, a significant time in the life of Israel. And they said those three things. Look at the three reasons from these chapter 5 that they gave for anointing him king. In verse 1, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." That is, for all of Israel now, you are an Israelite. You were related to you. That was one thing. The second one, verse 2, "In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." It says, not only are you one of our relatives, you were the one who led us in victory. You were the one who helped us. You were the one who caused us to be victorious over the Philistines. And so they appreciated him for that reason. And it's kind of ascending order. They start with, well, we're related. You led us in victory. And now is the ultimate reason that they would swear their allegiance to him in verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. "And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel." The final and greatest reason is that God had chosen him, had selected him. And they knew that. Samuel had done that. It was known to them. And now they say it was time for him to actually come into rule. David became the greatest of the kings of Israel. And not just because all these people were for him. Why did he become a great king? Because God was with him. Because God was with him. Look at verse 10 in chapter 5. "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." That is the reason he became great. That's the reason that for any of us, if we are going to have success, it is God's favor we need. It isn't all the political things or however it is and whatever your situation is. How will you become successful, what God's called you to? It'll be because of grace. It'll be because God is with you. And we have every reason to believe that God is with us, don't we? He's told us that in Scripture. He says in Romans chapter 8, "If God be for you, who can be against you?" There is a sense in which we as Christians live with the knowledge that he is for us and with us. It doesn't mean that he gives us all that we want. It does mean that he is fundamentally for us. Folks, that's good news. That's really good news. God is for you. God is not looking for a reason to smack you upside the head. God wants to bless you as you worship and serve and follow him. He is for us. And that should give us great confidence, which should cause us to pray, to ask him for wisdom, as David does here. David gives us a little example, if you will, about how even though God was with him and made him greater and greater, he didn't just say, "Well, thank you, Lord, I'll take it from here." Every step along the way, he sought the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. Look in verse 17 and verse 19. "The Philistines heard of David, and they went after him in a vengeance." They thought, "We've got to conquer him now before he consolidates all of his forces." Verse 19, "And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. Therefore, the name of that place is Baal Perazim. The Lord was with them, but he inquired of the Lord, and he did what the Lord told him to do. We see this again further down in verse 22. The Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And look at verse 23. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come up against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then arouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. How about that? No, don't go up against them. Just kind of wait around back. And when you hear the sound of this army in the trees, in the tops of the trees, I don't know what that army looked like. Must have been an army, though. Some kind of angelic host probably are there getting ready to wage war. That's what we want. We want God's favor. We want God's blessing. We want God's direction. We want God's help. And so we inquire. We should use David as an example and inquire as he did. We so much just make up our own decisions and then we ask God to bless what we've done. I would encourage you first to inquire of the Lord, what should I do? How should I go about this? And it'll be great blessing in that, I believe, for you. David became a great king because the Lord was with him. And David became a great king because he understood who he was and why he was king. Look at verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Note that. Look at that again. David knew that the Lord had established him. David wouldn't say, "Well, that's all me. I've done this. I've done that." He knew that the Lord had placed him there. Remember that, contrast that with, if you go to Daniel chapter 4, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who God had used and actually been with him, even though he wasn't an Israelite, but had used him in the punishment of Israel. He had built a great kingdom, and one day he stands out and walks along the top of the wall there in Babylon and says, "Look at what I've done. I've done all this. I did this." And like the Lord immediately like struck him, and he ended up walking around on all fours and grazing the grass until he learned a lesson. He comes back at the end and says, "I learned my lesson. Actually, God does whatever he wants, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride." David shows remarkable humility here, doesn't he? He knew that the Lord had established him. The Lord had established him, not himself, not the other Israelite leaders, not Samuel, not anybody. In the end, it was the Lord. And he knew what that was for. Look at the second part of verse 12. And that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. For the sake of his people Israel. David knew that his authority was to serve God's purposes and to bless his people. Not to build his own empire at the expense of his people. Exalt himself, but for the sake of the people. He had exalted him, that and the kingdom, for the sake of his people. David knew that. That's got to affect you. Would that all leaders everywhere would have that kind of mentality. He had a certainty that God was with him, but it was a certainty with humility. It was a humble certainty, which is the way our certainty should be in Christ. God is for us. But we realize he's for us, not because of what we've done. He's for us because of what Christ has done. So that creates a humility in us, but it also creates faith in us that we can do what he asks us to do. He will empower us to do what he asks us to do. The nation rejoiced when David became king. God had heard their cry. These people were without hope. And God sent them his anointed one to lead, the one who had been chosen and sent for the sake of his people Israel. Now, as we consider this from our perspective, or from the New Testament perspective, you can look and see some parallels between David and Christ. For again, David was a foreshadow of the anointed one who was to come. That's what Christ means, anointed one. Jesus was the Christ. He was the anointed one. That all the kings and everyone who was anointed all pointed to the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of all of those types before them was in Christ himself. He was the one. He is the one to lead his people as a shepherd leads his sheep. He is the king. He is the great high priest. He's the mediatorial king. And when we read about the kings in the Old Testament and how they function in the Old Testament, we must be careful not to import that to our present day understanding of kings or presidents or leaders. When God established the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, he gave them kings who were much more significant than our leaders are to us. They, in fact, were the federal head of the nation. And so went the federal head of the nation, so went the nation. That was a unique, they were to be spiritual leaders and not just political leaders or leaders of military. They were to be the spiritual leaders. And so much depended upon them. And that's why God dealt with the nation severely when kings were disobedient, and so many of them were. For Christians, for us, who's our king? Jesus is our king, right? The president's not our king. Now, he's the president of the country, and we respect him, and we pray for him, and we honor him as that. We should honor the king, fear the king, respect the king, all those biblical admonitions. But the one who determines our ultimate future is King Jesus. He is our king. No other king ever functions that way. That's why you can't take all the aspects of the kings and the kingdom in the Old Testament import it to today. Our ultimate future is no longer dependent on an earthly king, but solely upon the King Jesus, the federal head. David was that federal head for them. And again, so went David, or so went Saul. When Saul sinned, when things went badly, the nation was defeated in battle. When they worshipped other gods, they would be defeated. So it's a different functioning. Now David was the greatest of Israel's kings, but as I said before, he was also a mixed bag. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, section I won't go through, from verses 13 to 16 is a list of David's children by his many wives and his many concubines. Folks, this was a clear violation of the word of God, especially for kings. In Deuteronomy 17, you can read that. The king was not to be like the other kings of his time period, in which political alliances were formed, marriages, kings had harems and all that. Israel's kings weren't to do that, and yet David did. So he is not a type for us there. He is not a type of Christ, to be sure. He is not our example there. He is to be contrasted to Christ the King, who always obeyed the word of God, who always submitted to the Lord's word, who never sinned in thought or in word or in deed. We, as all being his people, have the benefits of the righteousness of our obedient King. Just as Israel's going to suffer terribly because of these wives and these children that David had by all these other women. They're going to fight. They're going to kill each other. They're going to rape each other. All sorts of stuff's going to go on, and the nation's going to suffer for it. We, on the other hand, we suffer nothing but wonderful benefits because our king was obedient at every point to the word of God and to the Father's will in his life. We have he's imputed to us righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ because of that. Christ is our king. His kingdom broke into the world the first time he came. And just as David's, by the way, just as David's kingdom was progressively revealed, Samuel's anointing at with the men of Judah, now anointing of all Israel at Hebron, even so, we can also see parallels of Christ, who's comes as king, even in infancy, who's declared to be the king as he fulfills all of the what the law and the prophets had to say in terms of prophecy about the coming king. He fulfilled them all, yet he is humiliated. He is humiliated in those years, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. There are these times of distress, of delay, the anointing, the obvious anointing of a king, the obvious anointing and kingship of Jesus that is prolonged. We still do not see every enemy as footstool, do we? But it's coming. His kingdom, when he came, his kingdom came. He established it. He rose in resurrection power, ascended on high. The kingdom of God is now, and yet it is progressively taking place. All those parables in the New Testament, the kingdom of God's like a mustard seed. You plant it, it's real little at first, but one day it'll be so big, all the birds of the sky will be able to rest in those. That's what those parables are about. It's like leaven. It leavens the whole, it takes time. We are in the in-between time. The king has come, and yet the kingdom's not come in fullness, but it will. So just a little picture there, just as David's kingdom finally came, even so, Christ's kingdom will one day be as the water covers the sea, the glory of God will cover the earth. As the kingdom comes in its fulfillment, every enemy will be made his footstool. There is a king, and he is our king. Now, the second, another thing we see in this chapter is David capturing Mount Zion, or the place where Jerusalem is. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that just because we don't have a lot of time left. But the significance, you can see it in chapter 5 at the beginning. There's this, the Jebusites held on to this hill down in Judah, and they built a fortress on it, and David chose that to be the place of his capital. And he has to go through a little bit of, I mean, these people are pretty arrogant. They said, our place is almost, you can't defeat us here. They said, the blind and the lame could defend this place from you, David. This is like 10th century BC trash talking. You know, in your face, you know, you can't do it. David did it. You can read that whole story. And the only reason I bring it up is Mount Zion is the place where David dwells and makes his, it becomes the city of David. It's not synonymous with where the temple was ultimately built. The temple was actually built just a little north of there. As Jerusalem grew and expanded, the city of David, the old part, David did build his house there, and he did build a tabernacle for the Ark of the Covenant. It becomes a significant place. The word Mount Zion appears dozens, if not over 100 times in Scripture. And it refers to the place where God had chosen to dwell and meet his people. That's a miracle that God, Daniel referenced it today, that God should be with us means that God is with us, that God should come and fellowship with men, that we would be, he would be our God and we would be his people, and he would dwell with us, is a miracle. Mount Zion has that connotation, the people of God. Now, it became to be synonymous with the whole city of Jerusalem. It began to be synonymous with God's people. But there's a certain dearness about Mount Zion. It is the place for the king. So when you read like Psalm 48 or Psalm 2, all the Psalms is Mount Zion. It's about there's where the king dwelt. It's where David dwelt first. But that's where God chose to meet his people, was on Mount Zion. It's where you meet the king. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, we've not come to Mount Sinai. Remember Mount Sinai? Thunder and lightning on the mountain. You couldn't go near it. If you touched the mountain, it would kill you. He says, no, we've come to Mount Zion. What was Mount Zion? That's the place you could come near to the king. Because the king, the mediatorial king, was there. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have a God who has brought us near by the blood of Jesus. We'll talk about that in a minute. We are able to commune with him. He is dwelling with us. He dwells with us individually, but he specifically dwells with us corporately. When we gather together, that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2. The church is the temple now. The church is the dwelling place of the Spirit. It's a holy place. When churches assemble, any church, not just this church, when we assemble in the name of the Lord, and when we preach and teach his word, he speaks to us. He meets us here as he meets us virtually no other place. It is that Mount Zion concept that God will dwell with his people. He will draw near to us. It's where the king is. It's where the great high priest is. Well, finally, let's look at chapter 6 and the ark, which is the symbol of God's presence. The ark, which is the symbol of God's presence. If you recall, when we left off with the ark earlier, now for those of you who weren't here, perhaps you wonder, what is the ark? Well, there was Noah's ark that was a boat. This is not that ark. Ark of the Covenant was a box, about this big, about that wide, about that deep. And it was a box that contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments. It contained the manna that God had fed them with in the wilderness. It contained the piece of Aaron's rod that had budded. The Ten Commandments were the covenant that God had made with his people. And this is where it had been placed in the tabernacle, and you couldn't go near it. Once a year, a high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle blood on the top of the lid, which is called the mercy seat. And as the Ten Commandments testified against us that we have sinned, the blood of Jesus, the blood of bulls and goats in those days, covered that. And so they were atoned for. The sins they weren't dealt with according to their sins. It was where the blood of sacrifice was poured. God uniquely met with Israel there like no other place. It was the place. He said to dwell between the cherubim, these two carved cherubim on the lid, that God inhabited that place. Remember, the Israelites at one point got crazy and thought, they started to treat it not with reverence and fear, not with holiness, observing what God had told them to do in Exodus and in Numbers, but they took it out like a good luck charm and it went to battle, thinking it would give them victory over the Philistines. Well, the Philistines took the thing. Now, Philistines had their own issues. We talked about that once before. They were glad to get rid of it a few months later. Remember that scene? It's like 50 years before this. Remember, they put it on the ox cart and sent it off down in southern Israel, and the men of Beth Shemesh, Israelites, got crazy. 70 of them said they'd look inside at the box. They died. So Saul, who never gave the Ark of the Covenant any attention at all, left it in the house of Abinadab, then there for all those years. It had been neglected. Saul could have cared less about this primary central thing in the worship of Israel. Again, points to his irreverence. Now David, as he ascends to the throne, he desires to bring the ark back and to create a place for it. And so he does. With mixed results. First, bad results. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And David again gathered all the men, chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab were driving the new cart, and the ox and the ark of God and Ahio went before the ark. Verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry, and the Lord, because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord to that day, and said, how can the ark of God come to me? Now, here's what happened. Israel, it's obvious that David did not know what the word of God commanded. This wasn't just Uzzah's problem. This was Israel's problem. This was David's problem. The Philistines were the one who put the ark on an ox cart. Israelites were never to do that. The priests, and only certain priests then, were to carry the ark on their shoulders. It's a very prescribed way. Numbers chapter 4, if you want to look it up, there's a number of, there were many things that you just couldn't do anything with the ark. God is holy, and he will be approached as he determines how he'll be approached. We may not do, even we have good intentions. David, I think, had good intentions to bring the ark up. But God may not be worshipped however you want. God prescribes how he shall be approached and how he shall be worshipped. That's a takeaway for us as well. We who must look to Scripture as to how we might conduct ourselves in the household of God. David failed miserably. He sinned against God. And he struck down Uzzah. God is holy. God is holy. Now David, and then David sulks. You know, not a good example here, folks. David, bad things happen. He gets angry at God. God was merciful on him. God didn't step on him. You know, when your kids do something wrong and you punish them and they get mad at you, parents, just runs all over you, doesn't it? Just, what are you mad at? Look what you did. You're the one who actually sinned here. But God was a gracious and merciful Heavenly Father and did not kill David. He should be glad for that. Eventually, David gets his mind right. He goes back, and I'll read all this because it'll take too much time. He actually then tries it again. They left off when Uzzah got struck. They left it there in the house of Obed-Edom. And God just wildly blessed Obed-Edom for the weeks or months that, I think it was like three months where the ark was there and David was kind of getting his act together, figuring out how he should carry the thing. And so he come back and Obed-Edom is just being blessed all over the place. And so David gets renewed in his desire to bring it. And so he brings the ark up. And look in verse 12. And it was told the king, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who had bore the ark had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the horn. Now, they're carrying at this point. That it's made clear to that in 1 Chronicles. He's doing it the right way. And this is a time of great celebration. But you notice what he does. He's not so cavalier about it now. He takes six steps and sacrifices an animal. 1 Chronicles tells us they sacrifice seven goats and seven bulls on the little stretch from Obed-Edom's house to Mount Zion. Now, why would they do that? Well, they learn that being in the presence of God is a dangerous thing. It is. We don't live with that awareness, do we? We just think we can just kind of do whatever we want, and God's really nice. He's just trying to get anybody who can join his side. You know, if he can just, he's just so happy when somebody's nice to him. No, God needs none of us. God, and to be into his presence is a dangerous thing. People died in the presence of the Lord all throughout Scripture. Even in the New Testament, people died when they didn't do it right. That's the first people who were slain in the Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to God. So I say that to say we have to have categories for the fear of the Lord, that when we are in the presence of the Lord, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they talk about the Lord's Supper, and some people, because they did it wrong, got sick and died. So God's holy. We must have a category for that. That should sober us. And the key thing here is the presence of God, which is uniquely identified with the Ark of the Covenant. You may just not enter into that apart from mediatorial sacrifices. It's that presence is mediated by sacrifice. It is, you can't come to God because you're a sinner. Those sacrifices of atonement that were made by the Israelites were their recognition that they were sinners and that God had prescribed a way for them to enter into his presence a bit by the offering of sacrifices. And that's why David did it. David realized, oh, I just can't jump into God's presence any old way. I need to come carefully. I need to come with sacrifices. Now, what's that mean for us? Well, again, as I've said before, it's still dangerous. God is not a tame lion. You can't just rattle his cage and he does what you want. God must be approached with reverence and with fear. But we have a great high priest who made sacrifice for us once and for all that we might enter into his presence. We never have to kill any more bulls and goats, do we? We never have to do that. For Jesus Christ, our mediatorial king, has made sacrifice that we might be able to come into his presence and be with him and to fellowship with him. You look at Ephesians chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. See, we have a great high priest. Therefore, we can draw near to the throne of, we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The writer of Hebrews is doing a lot of things, but one of the things he's doing is he's doing away with the whole sacrificial system. All of that, he says, it's all been fulfilled in Christ. And because of what Christ has done, because he shed his blood, you can now come near to him in prayer. In prayer is what he's speaking of there, that we can come draw near to the throne of grace and give our request to him in our time of need. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, he says this, therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. No, not by the blood of bulls and goats, now it's by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place. All of this points to, when we reread this, we understand something. We're no different than those people. We're the same sinners they are. Yet, we can, not with irreverence, but with boldness, come to God. We can, not in superciliousness, but with fear, with the fear of the Lord in our heart, yet we can come boldly before Him because He has made sacrifice. No other sacrifice needs to be made. He made it once and for all. Jesus only had to die once. He only shed His blood once. His body was just one time was He crucified. And that one time has bought us access into His presence so that we can come near. When we read this, the King, there's a King in Zion. He not only, he sacrificed Himself. Jesus is the King and the priest, and He is the sacrifice that He offered. All that we might draw near to Him, that we might come near to Him in full assurance. What do we learn from 2 Samuel? We learn that God has a King and He's got another one coming. What do we learn from 2 Samuel 6? That God is holy. He may not be approached apart from sacrifice. And we look at the New Testament and we see that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain for us that we might come near to Him. Is that good news? That's the best news you'll ever have. Wouldn't you stand with me? Your worship team come. Heavenly Father, Lord, we stand amazed that people like me, people like the other people in this room, could approach You, could come near to You. And Lord, Father, we are so grateful that You made a way, that You sent Your own Son to be the mediatorial sacrifice for us. You sent Your own Son to be the great high priest. You sacrificed Your own Son in order we might be reconciled to You, Father. Oh, we are grateful. Lord, we are grateful. Lord, we realize it is by Your grace, by Your mercy that we do this. Come near to You, and yet we do so. Thank You that You have forgiven us because of the blood of Jesus. Thank You that You have given us a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank You that You have adopted us into Your family, that we no longer have a father to be afraid of, but we have a Father that we love, and we, in the fear of God, draw near. Heavenly Father, thank You. We are children who are grateful. We are those whom You've chosen that we might enter heaven at some point and be with You in Your presence. And Lord, that is only by the blood of Jesus, because of our great high priest and what He has done. We are forever and eternally grateful. Receive our gratitude in the name of Jesus, we pray.